in our world today, we put a lot of energy into getting things right. In school, we have tests. And when you take a test, if you get the wrong answer, that gets it marked down. And too many wrong answers, you actually fail the test, at least when I was in school. Do they still do that today, teachers? Yes, no? Yeah? Okay, you can fail today? I didn't know if we did that for kids today or not. In our legal system, we structure things so that we can determine who's right and who's wrong, or who has the most money to pay the best lawyer at least, right? And on the world stage, we choose sides based on who we think is right and who we think is wrong. In fact, you will commonly hear people say, well, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history with that issue, right? So being right is really important to us in our society. Today, we're in the second message of the series, The Seven Churches of Revelation. And last week, we talked about why people like to study Revelation. We said it's because people want to know what's coming, and I would also suggest they want to be right about what's coming. And we learned several things. We learned that Revelation is about revealing Christ. And we looked at his deity. We looked at his humanity, but then we elevated that gaze to his deity. And we learned that the book of Revelation was actually a letter written to seven real churches that were going through difficult times. We were reminded of what Jesus has done for us on our behalf. He died for our sins, to pay for our sins, and to set us free from our sins. And we learned that what he did should elicit active worship from us. That's what we do. And we ended it by saying it like this. Inspired by who he is and what he has done, I will do even when it's difficult. You remember that? We all said that together, and you went out this week and did that, right? No? Do we need to preach last week's message again before I do this one? Nope, we're not going to do that. So if you missed that message, though, or you're not up to speed on that, go to our YouTube channel, go to our app, go to the website, and you can get caught up on all of those things. Today, we're going to look at the first of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 is where we're going to start today. And it's the church at Ephesus. And I would suggest to you, it was a church that liked to get it right. The people liked to be right in the church of Ephesus. We're also going to be forced to wrestle with a couple of questions, though. And the main one is this. Is being right the most important thing? All of you who raised your hand that said you'd like to be right, you're squirming now, aren't you? Is being right the most important thing? Our goal today is this. It's how can we be right? We're going to learn this. How can we be right without sacrificing relationships? Or the way I liked to say it this week and title the sermon was, how to be right without being a jerk. Okay? Anybody ready for that? Anybody need that today? All right. One person. All right. It's me and you, Suze. We're going to do this. We're going to get there. Okay. Revelation chapter 2 says this. Write this letter to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now, last week we discovered that these were seven little churches in Asia Minor. And we see Ephesus. John is writing from the island of Patmos here. And the first letter is going to this church, the church at Ephesus. It's located in modern-day Turkey, and Ephesus was a prominent city in that region, the most prominent in that region. It was a major commercial center and a melting pot of cultural and religious diversity. Does that sound familiar? Kind of like Melbourne, maybe? It was known for its temple dedicated to the goddess Artemis or Diana. That temple was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. The church at Ephesus was founded by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. And it's got a great pedigree because Timothy, who we got two letters from Paul written to Timothy in our Bible, he was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And now we've got John the Apostle writing a letter to them. So they were a pretty big deal. So it says, write to the church at Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, in each of the letters, the individual parts to the seven churches, we see a depiction of Jesus that's taken from John's previous vision that we looked at last week in chapter 1. And if you missed that, you got to go back and listen to that message. But here, we see Christ holding the seven stars and walking among the gold lampstands. The points of emphasis that is being made here for the church at Ephesus was that Christ walking among the lampstands shows his intimacy amongst the churches, that he is personally there with them. And it says he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. That emphasizes his authority, the authority that he has over those churches. So that's the setting that they're getting their letter written to. Remember, this is a prominent, powerful, prosperous church. They were the church that, if it was in the modern era, they would be doing the conferences and everything, and everybody would be going to them to learn because they had it all going on, and all the other churches would want to be like that church. The picture of Jesus walking amongst the churches and holding the seven stars in his right hand would have been a reminder to them that Jesus is the center of what we do. When they might have been tempted to think, hey, we're all that in a bag of chips, we got it all going on, Jesus reminds them, hey, I'm here. I'm what this is all about. So the letter then in verse 2, it says, Jesus speaking says, I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You've patiently suffered for me without quitting. Now, I'm the church at Ephesus, and I'm sitting there thinking, I'm getting this letter. I'm like, yeah. He sees we've got it going on. He sees that we're doing a really great job. You know, as I read that this week, the question that came to mind is, what does it look like to be right? We're talking about being right. What does it look like to be right? And I think Jesus is giving them a lot of ticks in how to be right, the things that they were doing that were right. He was commending them. He's saying, you've worked really hard. You're serving heaps, and I love that about you. You've got high moral standards. You've got good doctrine, and you're actually very discerning. You're able to tell the fakes. People who say they're apostles, people who say they're followers of Jesus, and they're not. You guys have figured that out. You figured out how to do that. You have endured persecution under the midst of opposition, even in your midst, the false apostles that were there. You know, Paul had warned the church at Ephesus that this would happen. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, it says, I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. I love how this shows us that Scripture is intertwined. Paul started the church at Ephesus. He writes them a letter and he says, hey, this is going to happen later. False apostles are going to come in and they're going to try to take you the wrong direction. They're going to be like wolves. And then John saying, hey, guys, Jesus speaking through me says, you guys have have done well discerning the false apostles. So that's affirmation for us about our Bible. There's no way you make that stuff up. Anyway, they were discerning. They would call out people who claimed to be followers of Jesus and were not. And in verse 6, it says this also. It says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. Now, not a lot is known about the Nicolaitans. What we can discern and understand, even from historians suggest that these were followers of a guy called Nicholas, who was one of the deacons in Acts chapter 6. And his character was thought of as one who would mix paganism with Christianity. Basically, he would have been leading a liberal church who promoted tolerance over truth. Tolerance trumped truth for the Nicolaitans. And all we really know for sure from what we read here in the book of Revelation about the Nicolaitans is that they encouraged immorality and eating food offered to idols. Now, the church at Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and they promoted purity in a society marked by promiscuity. So Jesus says to them, you're working hard. You've got good doctrine, really good and important stuff, but there's a problem. Look at verse 4. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. The Greek language here is really strong. It says, you have forsaken your first love. You have turned your back on your first love. You have actively rejected the thing that you started out with. Jesus says, despite your hard work, despite your integrity in doctrine, I'm condemning you for forsaking your first love. Their hearts had grown cold. They were doing right stuff, but for the wrong reasons. They practiced religion well, but they did it with a lack of love. And that raises the question for me, because this church had it all going on. They were right. When does being right become wrong? Jesus is saying, you are so right, but yet you are so wrong. Reminds me of Paul's classic words to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that says this: if I could speak all the languages of the earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor, and even sacrificed my body, I would boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Friends, we can do all of the religious stuff. We can be right and look great on the outside for standing for truth. We can go through all of the motions, even giving away everything to the poor. But without love, it's meaningless. Theologian Leon Morris said it this way: they had put all their emphasis on sound teaching. In the process, they lost love, without which all else is nothing. Warren Wiersbe, another commentator, wrote this, says, the Ephesian believers, they were so busy maintaining their separation that they were neglecting adoration. Labor is no substitute for love. Neither is purity a substitute for passion. When does being right become wrong? Are we getting a picture here? You know, so Jesus has commended them for the things they were doing good. Then he condemns them a bit for their lack of love. But he doesn't leave them without hope. Look what he says here in verse 5. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. So friends, we can be right, but sometimes when we're right, we're so right that it becomes wrong. Well, how or when we are wrong, how do we make it right? That's what Jesus is telling them here. He says, you're not without hope, guys. You've done some things wrong. You got it wrong a little bit, but you can make it right by doing this, going back to your first love. Three easy steps he wanted them to take. First of all, he wanted them to remember. Look how far you've fallen. So you need to look back to where you started. Remember when you first started following Christ. Remember when it was all fresh and new. Remember the passion that welled up in you for him, and then that overflowed to other people. You were so excited about following God because you were loving him, loving Jesus, and loving his people. He says, remember that. And as you're remembering, repent. Repent. Because you're not there anymore. You can look at it and say, yeah, I remember when I started, but yeah, ooh, I'm not there anymore. He says, repent of that. Repent of going astray. Turn your back on the fact that you've done the wrong thing and say, no, look at that the same way God does. That's what the word repent means, is to view it the same way that he does. It's like, that's not acceptable in my life anymore. I'm going to go back to my first love. And that's the last thing he says. Remember, repent, then return. Do the things you did at the beginning, when it was all fresh and new, when you were so passionate about God, before you started going to church every week and getting involved in all the programs that got you all confused and messed up. Go back and remember that first love. I'd invite you to do that today as you're thinking about it. Think about that time when your faith may have been stronger and your love more passionate, when your hearts burned more than they do today. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you're still there, and that's great. You haven't left your first love. He says, if you refuse, if you don't do what I'm saying, if you don't remember, repent, and return, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Essentially, I'm going to blot you out as a church. Churches without love don't have a right to exist. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you're a church without love, I'm going to wipe you out because I don't have room for that in my kingdom. Without love, a church becomes a place that puts heavy burdens on people that they're unable to carry. And I would suggest to you, friends, that that is why so many people have been hurt by the church, or are thousands and probably millions of people out there today who may never step into a church again because they've had bad experiences where people were unloving and unkind to them. And there are people who will never step into a church because they've heard the stories from people that have been hurt by churches, who may have had great doctrine, who may have understood truth really well, but were not loving and gracious. That's what Jesus says. He says in verse 7, it says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. To everyone who's victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. A great promise. If they repent, if they return to their first love, if they listen, things are good. The promise here is eternal life. It's the tree of life that we see in the Garden of Eden. He says, you're going to be able to eat of that. You're going to have eternal life. This letter is to the church, but did you notice it says two words, anyone and everyone. It's to the church collectively, but it has individual application. It says, you, anyone, everyone who responds, everyone who listens and does what they need to do, then this promise is for you. Anyone with ears to hear, everyone who is victorious. What that reminds us, friends, and maybe this is going to hit home for you, is that God doesn't have grandchildren, right? I've got grandchildren, and they have a right and a place in my heart and my life because they're my grandchildren, and I love them to death, and they're better than my kids most of the time, all right? God doesn't have grandchildren. You're not going to have a right relationship with God based on your parents' right relationship with God. You're not going to get a relationship with God on grandma's coattails, because grandma was a great person, and we know that, and she loved Jesus. And because my grandma loved Jesus, then I've got to be okay, right? It doesn't work that way in God's economy. It's anyone and everyone. Everyone individually has to make that decision to follow Jesus. So as you're sitting there this morning and processing the fact that you want to be right, and now you realize sometimes when we're right, we actually get it wrong, and how to make that wrong right again, and you're processing all that, you might be saying, okay, what's that got to do with me? Well, the letter to Ephesus teaches us that truth and love go together, that you don't separate those out. A church that upholds doctrinal purity at the expense of showing love is sacrificing relationship over religion. And the church that promotes love at the expense of truth is denying God's righteousness and holiness and his authority over our lives. We need both. When Jesus came to earth, he took on humanity. And in John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says that he came full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Love is the picture of grace. Love is grace personified, if you will. It's an expression of love. Jesus was all grace, but Jesus was all truth. And one of the greatest illustrations of that was an interaction he had with a woman who had been caught in adultery. As Jesus was teaching, some religious leaders brought this woman to him. And they said, Jesus, they were trying to trick him actually. They said, Jesus, this woman, you can see her here, We just caught her in the very act of adultery, and we're bringing her to you. The law of Moses says she should be stoned. Jesus kind of ignored them, tried to ignore them. He stooped down and was writing in the sand. Don't know what he was writing. Probably "you hypocrites" or something like that, but they kept badgering him, "Jesus, tell us what to do, tell us what to do." And he said, "Fine. The one of you that's without sin, let's get the party started. You throw the first stone." One by one, each one of them walked away till there was nobody left there but Jesus and the woman. And look at what Jesus says to the woman. Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Wow, neither do I." Love, grace, go and sin no more. Truth. You see that? Is that beautiful or what? That grips my heart to know that Jesus perfectly embodied grace, love in this moment, and truth in this moment. He says, "I'm going to show you grace. I'm going to show you some love here. Neither do I condemn you. But you do need to hear some truth. Knock it off. Go and sin no more." You know, I think a lot of times we would identify ourselves as either a truth person or a grace person. Which are you? All the truth people, don't raise your hand. All the grace people, raise your hand. No, don't raise your hand. But if you had to identify as a truth person or a grace person, which one are you? Grace people are really pleasant to be around. They don't ruffle any feathers. They cut us a lot of slack. We like being around grace people. They accept us for who we are. They don't make any demands of us. They're always welcoming. But could I suggest to you that without truth, grace people, love people, it's not really grace at all. It's just being nice. See, grace people without truth are pleasant, but we wonder if they like us or are they just trying to be liked? Grace people are tolerant, but when we observe, we really have to come down to the question of, do they even know right from wrong? Grace people often refuse to make tough decisions in life. They accept us for who we are, but they never help us become who we could be. Truth people, on the other hand, are easy to respect. Truth people have strong convictions and principles. They believe in right and wrong, and they have high standards. They actually set high standards. They speak out against injustice and oppression and evil. All good things. But without grace, telling the truth can become just an excuse for bullying. Truth people without grace are loyal to their cause, but we really have to wonder if they're ever loyal to us. They want to change us and make us better, but they don't allow for mistakes. They're quick to cast judgment on others. And they make difficult decisions, but they also make life difficult for everyone around them. They inspire us with their courage, but in reality, they turn us off with their intimidation. Here's kind of the bottom line for grace people and truth people. Grace people are most concerned about being loved. If I'm an extreme grace person, it's because I want to be loved myself. And then truth people are most concerned about being right. Started out this morning, is right, being right the most important thing? Being right is important. Getting it right is important. But having grace and grace and love is important. See, both of these have dangers, being a grace person or a truth person, because something is wrong if everyone hates you. If everyone hates you, you're probably that truth person that's dogmatic and nobody wants to be around you. But something is equally wrong if everyone loves you, because that means you're probably not standing for anything. You're probably not challenging people when they need to be challenged. Friends, we desperately need grace in our lives. We need to know that God doesn't expect us to clean up our act and get it all right before we can come to Him and become His children. We need to hear that no matter what we've done, His grace is sufficient, and He welcomes us as His children. We also desperately need truth in our lives. We need to hear from Jesus that the truth will set you free. We need someone as gracious as Jesus to tell us the truth, to say, actually, that's not okay. Actually, you are guilty. That feeling of guilt you've got, there's a reason for it, because you are. Anyone who tells you otherwise than that isn't telling you the truth. And you know, the danger of people not telling you the truth is that when no one will tell you the truth, you won't get to experience the grace that you need. I love how these work together. We have to have truth so that we understand grace. We have to have grace because we're not perfect. We need to be grace people and truth people. We need to be all grace all the time and all truth all the time. We need to receive grace, and we need to receive truth, and we need to give grace and give truth. Right from our mission statement as a church, it says that we want to be a loving community. And in our vision, it says this. It says that we want to accept people as they are and love them enough to help them become who God has called them to be. We want to be a church that holds firmly to truth, but is also passionate about love and grace, accepting people as they are and loving them enough to help them become who God has called them to be. I hope that's your heartbeat. I hope when you consider grace and truth, if I ever ask you again, are you a truth person or a grace person? You're going to say, no way, I'm not falling for that. Because I'm going to be a truth person, but I'm going to accept people as they are. But I'm going to love them enough to help them become who God has called them to be. Father, thank you so much for that church in Ephesus and the things that you said. Lord, help us not be too hard on them, because they were passionate about truth. They wanted to be right. Lord, I think that probably came with pure motives in the beginning. But Lord, as they got more and more committed to truth, they got less and less committed to their first love, love of you and love of each other. Lord, help us to be truth people, 100%. And help us be grace people, 100%. Help us not to choose between the two. Help us, Lord, to be right without ruining our relationships. Help us, Lord, to learn from this church, this ancient church in Asia. Lord, here in Melbourne today, help us to be a light in a dark place as we look around our world and see suffering and persecution and all those kinds of things happening. Lord, help us be a place where people know they can find truth, but they can also find love all at the same time, mixed together. In Jesus' name, amen.